Now let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 12. The letter to the Hebrews is all about endurance. The believers to whom this letter was originally written had suffered so much since converting from Judaism to Christianity. And now, because of all their suffering, they were wondering, is following Jesus really worth it? The writer urges them through the first 12 chapters. We're at the end of chapter 12 today. He urges them through the first 12 chapters to fix their attention on Jesus and endure. He's basically said, I need you to understand who Jesus is, how awesome he is, how unique he is, and endure. Today we come to what has been called the rhetorical climax of the letter. That means this is where the author, who's a pastor, he's pastoring these weary Christians, this is where he peaks. This is where he gets most impassioned. This is the one-minute segment of the letter where he is letting it loose. He's just said, run with endurance. And now, follow along as I read what he says next. Therefore, verse 12, Hebrews 12, 12. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is limping may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. He's quoting there Isaiah 35 and Proverbs 4. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness refers to total consecration in this context, total dedication, loyalty, unflinching loyalty. And then based on Deuteronomy 29, the writer cautions about the flip side, that is disloyalty. See to it, verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no, quote, root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, he's thinking about Genesis 27, the account of Esau. After Esau sold his birthright for that one meal, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. There was no opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Some people read that and think it's a comment like Esau could not have repented later in his life. No, the door was always open for Esau to repent and return to the Lord. The issue is he couldn't go back on the choice he had made. The issue is basically Esau slept in the bed he made. He chose to give up his future family inheritance for a single meal today in the immediate. And once Esau had made that choice, he lived forever with the consequences. And the writer is saying, it's going to be similar for you Christians if you stop following Jesus for a little break from suffering today. Don't stop following him. And here's where the writer peaks. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg so that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Exodus 19:13. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses himself said, Deuteronomy 9:19, I tremble with fear. No, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, you've come to God, the place where he dwells. You have come to the place where Jesus is enthroned, the place that he is now constructing, the place that's one day going to come with him from heaven to earth and take over. You have come to the eternal kingdom, and you've come to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood is crying for your forgiveness. Abel's blood was crying for vindication and justice on his brother, but Jesus is shouting for everyone who's come to God through him, forgive him, forgive him, forgive him. He says, verse 25, so see to it that you do not refuse the God who's speaking to you in his son Jesus. Going back to the very first verses of Hebrews, God has spoken to us in his son, the most gracious revelation of God's character. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, referring to Sinai. But now he has promised, and here he quotes Haggai 2:6 from the Minor Prophets, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. A way to say that in different words is, those words indicate that there is coming a future time when all of creation as we know it is going to undergo a massive purging, cleansing, transformation. And in the end, the only thing that's going to remain is the new creation in which God dwells with all of those who've embraced Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to remain in the end. Everything else in creation will be purged. He says, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's an allusion to Daniel 2 and 7, the kingdom that cannot be shaken or destroyed. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for a quotation of Deuteronomy 4, our God is a consuming fire, meaning he is jealous. As I read through this passage, I tried to point out how many times the writer refers to the Old Testament. There are at least 10 allusions, depending on how you count the multiple allusions in Exodus and Deuteronomy. At least 10. So it's really impossible to rightly interpret what the author is saying here in Hebrews 12 without first understanding the Old Testament that his mind and heart is soaked in. So before I explain the main point of the message, I want to take a little bit more time and point us back to the Old Testament to show you two critical passages in Deuteronomy where Moses wrote a millennium and a half earlier. So Moses is writing Deuteronomy 1,500 years earlier. I want to show you these two passages that the writer of the Hebrews is just soaked in so that we can rightly interpret what he's saying here. I think there are numerous places in this passage you will wrongly interpret if you don't understand Deuteronomy first. So let's flip back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It's the last book of the law, or the Pentateuch. The first five books are the books of Moses, or the five books of law, the Pentateuch. And Deuteronomy is the last of those, and I want to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 4. The title Deuteronomy refers to the second law, Deuteronomos, second law, or the second time the law was given. The first time was at Sinai, right after the Lord powerfully rescued Israel out of Egypt after the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Right after the Exodus, Israel comes to Mount Sinai and God gives the law the first time. That generation chose to doubt the Lord. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, as they were about to enter the land that the Lord had promised to give them, Palestine or modern day Israel, as they were on the verge of entering the land, Moses calls the people to enter into that covenant a second time. It's the second time the people covenant together with God. We are going to follow your law. So, Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, Moses pleads. Listen to the pleading of Moses. Now, O Israel, listen to these rules that I'm teaching you. Do them and you will live. Look at verse 9. Only take care, Israel, and keep your soul diligently with great care, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Don't forget what God has done in recent years. What kinds of memories does Moses want them to keep fresh in their hearts? Verse 10, he says, remember what happened at Mount Sinai. Some of the people there were children at Mount Sinai. Some of them had heard it from their parents. Remember what's recently taken place in at Mount Sinai. Verse 11, he explains, you came near to that mountain. You stood at the foot of it. And while the mountain burned with fire, you were right there. Flames shot into the sky, shrouded in black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Look at verse 13. And while you were at the mountain there, he declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments. You entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. Look at what Moses preaches in verse 15, Deuteronomy 4:15. Therefore, watch yourselves, be very careful. And he goes on to warn about idolatry in the next several verses. He concludes in verse 23, Deuteronomy 4:23. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God and commit idolatry. Because verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. And then in verse 26, Moses predicts that Israel is not going to live long in the promised land, but instead they will persistently be unfaithful to God, and they will be exiled from this promised land, all because God is jealous for them. He wants them. He wants all of them. God is jealous. It's taught here in Deuteronomy 4. You can see in Deuteronomy 4 that understanding the jealousy of God is critical to endurance. Moses keeps saying, you've made a commitment, now endure. Be very careful. Watch your heart. Don't forget. Every single day, keep things fresh in your mind so that you endure. You've got to remember that God wants you. He wants all of you. He wants you for now and forever. That's Moses in Deuteronomy 4. Jump over to Deuteronomy 29. This is the second passage I want you to see. The author is just soaked in the Old Testament. While you're turning to Deuteronomy 29, let me mention that jealousy is like anger. Jealousy is a state of mind, a state of heart that can be righteous or sinful. Anger can be righteous or sinful. Jealousy can be righteous or sinful. And of course, God's jealousy is righteous. He is our creator. He has loved us and called us to love him in return. We owe him everything we are. And God, like a faithful husband, will not tolerate it if we cheat on him. We owe him everything. If we stop loving him and we give our hearts and loyalty to something other than him, his jealous love will flare out at us, as it were. Will be fire outside the furnace. He will punish us if we are unfaithful to him. That is righteous because we owe him everything. Now, Deuteronomy 29. This is where Moses leads the nation again to formally enter into the covenant. So what we read previously was actually like the introduction. He was saying, this is why we have to enter a second time into this relationship with the Lord. And here at the end, it is the formal ceremony. In verse 2, he reminds them of God's grace. This is Deuteronomy 29:2. He says, look back at God's grace. Then jump to verse 16. He says, God's grace was not only with you throughout the wilderness, but God's grace has been with you so obviously since he brought you out of Egypt. Then he warns them in verse 18, Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. This is where the writer gets the concept of root of bitterness in Hebrews 12. This is a root that bears bitter, poisonous fruit. And then he explains who that would be. The root of bitterness is, verse 19, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, even if I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. Moses says, that kind of attitude will lead you to utter ruin. Because according to verse 20, Deuteronomy 29:20, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against such unfaithful individuals. And Moses goes on to describe there in the rest of Deuteronomy 29 how Israel is certainly going to be swept out of the promised land and exiled to a distant land. That's anticipating the captivity of Israel into Assyria and into Babylon, which would happen 7 and 8 centuries after Moses. Moses says, when you find yourselves in foreign captivity, verse 24, all the nations are going to say, why has the Lord done all this to the land? Why this fierce, burning anger? And then the people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord. Wow. You can see that the writer is paralleling the covenant and endurance in following the covenant at Sinai in Deuteronomy with now relating to God through the new covenant that Jesus has made, that he has put into effect when he died on the cross. And it is absolutely critical that you endure. If these people back at Sinai were challenged to endure and they faced horrible consequences of exile, what if you, Christian, say, I'm going to follow Jesus. He's the only place I can find forgiveness. And then you throw in the towel and you say, it's not worth it. And you have that root of bitterness within yourself. And you say, you know what? It doesn't really matter if I follow Jesus. I'm going to live however I want. Do you think it's going to go better for you? You see how the writer is comparing, and you see how the writer is escalating. Now we're ready to turn back to Hebrews 12, because now we understand what the author's heart was soaked in as he was urging these afflicted Christians to endure. The dominant realization that I hope you take from reading Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 29 is that the writer is thinking of endurance here in this passage primarily as marital faithfulness. He likens it, I think, in the case of Esau, to sexual immorality. And I think he could be referring to sexual immorality literally, but he may be referring to immorality in terms of total heart and life unfaithfulness to God. Saying, like Esau did, I don't care what God has promised. I'm going to live for what I need today and what I think is best for me today. That's cheating on God. That's unfaithful to God. That's not following and enduring and following God's word. The whole passage is soaked in the recognition that we relate to God on the terms of a covenant. A covenant to which we must be faithful. So, now we're ready to explore Hebrews 12. I am not doing a very good job keeping up with my clicker today. The main point of Hebrews 12. What we're going to do is just explore it paragraph by paragraph, and then I'm going to add them together and state the main point of the entire end of the chapter. In verses 12 through 17, the writer urges these weary Christians to diligently pursue loyalty to God. Strive for holiness, is his words. He urges them to do this while resisting the temptation to unfaithfulness, which they would forever regret just like Esau forever regretted his choice to give up his whole family inheritance for a single meal. As I just pointed out, Hebrews 12:15 uses the phrase root of bitterness to warn us against ignoring God, saying, I can live however I want. Unfaithfulness to God doesn't matter. I think it's going to be easier for my life today if I live however I want, ignoring the demands, the authority of Christ, the shame that comes with following Christ. You know what? I'm going to leave all that. He says, don't let that kind of root that bears bitter fruit grow up in your life. No, instead, verse 14, strive for holiness. As I mentioned as we were reading it, holiness refers to consecration, total devotion or loyalty. And the author is clearly indicating, look at verse 14, he says, if you're not someone who is striving for total devotion to God, you're not going to live forever with God. That's blunt. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, if you don't love God, if the only reason you want God in your life is because your gods, what you really love in life, is something else, and God is just helping you get money or a boyfriend, or he is helping you fill in the blank. If God's just a means to the end, doesn't it stand to reason that you wouldn't like heaven anyway? J.C. Ryle, the famous British pastor from a century ago, famously preached, I'm quoting him, without holiness on earth, we'll never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How would you ever be happy in heaven if you die unholy? That is worth thinking about. If God is not your goal, total dedication to God, not your pleasure in this life, why do you think you'd even enjoy heaven? It stands to reason what verse 14 says. If you're not striving for holiness, you are not a changed person. I urge you, hear this message. I hope maybe God's turned a light bulb on in someone's heart, in many people's hearts this morning, and you realize that life is about God. And to this point in your life, you've been living as if life is about everything except God. God is a drag. He hems you in. He keeps you from having fun. Do you realize that you're created for God? Do you realize that you were made to give your heart wholly to God? To commit to him, to submit yourself to him, to live for him and enduringly for him, no matter how hard it gets. You'll never regret it if you do. Loyalty to God is what you're made for. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I urge you, right where you're at right now, turn from living for your own pleasures, for your own definition of good. Turn from it. Admit that you're wrong. And bow before Jesus. He was crucified for your sins. He rose again to prove that he had power to conquer sin and death. And he's coming again to bring peace and holiness on earth, where everyone on earth is going to be fully devoted to him. Everything on earth will be pure. Everyone will be marked by love. And everyone will understand what creation exists for God. Everything's going to be right. I urge you to trust your life to this crucified, risen, coming King. Verses 18 to 24, the writer says, weary Christian, realize your glorious privilege. Realize that you're fully forgiven, that you forever belong to God and to his royal family. Again, I said it earlier, I just repeat, he compares the Israelites who approached God through Moses' mediation at Mount Sinai with Christians who approach God through Jesus and his mediation at the cross and at the empty tomb. Now, this is where the writer basically says, Christians, you are so much more privileged than the Israelites who stood at Mount Sinai. You're so much more privileged. And it's here that he peaks his appeal to these Christians, saying, do you realize all the blessings that are yours? And we're going to come back to this incredible description of the church, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, next week on our church's 22nd anniversary. It's going to be a sweet time. We're going to just look at these verses 22, 23, and 24. For right now, just recognize that he's appealing to these Christians, these weary Christians, to realize their glorious privilege. Then finally, in verses 25 to 29, he says, weary Christian, make the choice. Choose to continually worship God as you soberly consider the fierce judgment that's going to fall on all who reject his chosen king. Here, the writer says Jesus is going to return to earth and he is going to establish his kingdom. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I said earlier in the reading that he's actually quoting or alluding to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Let me just quote Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, speaking of Roman rulers, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. A son of man came to the Ancient of Days, that is, God the Son came to God the Father. He approached him in the throne room. And God the Father gave to God the Son dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is one that cannot be shaken, can't be destroyed. The author here in Hebrews 12 is referring to the indestructible, unshakable kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on earth. So look at verse 28. He says, if you're going to inherit such a kingdom, weary Christian, worship God, live with thankfulness, and bow before God even while you're suffering. His concluding reminder is, remember the fierce jealousy of God, your husband. So the main point of Hebrews 12 that we just read is this. Endure the hardships of allegiance to Jesus, always renewing your loyalty to him, always realizing your privilege, and always fearing the judgment that will come if you're unfaithful to him. Endure the hardships of committing your life to Jesus now and forever, for better, for worse. Endure all the hardships of that commitment. Day by day, renew your loyalty to him. Remember how privileged you are to have come to God through Jesus. And truly, soberly, fear the judgment that will come on you if you cheat on Jesus. Again, if you've not committed your life to Jesus, I urge you to do so today. I urge you to do so today. Before you can hope in his coming kingdom, you personally have to become a citizen of it. If you are a follower of Jesus, and especially this morning, if you are weary, I urge you to endure. At the beginning of chapter 12, the Christian life was likened to a marathon, to a race. One of the things that you need to endure is you need nutrition. One of the things that runners often use is protein boosts. So here's your protein boost for today, weary Christian. Hebrews 12:28. Since you are going to be receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. Christians, I urge you this week, every single day. It's a very practical, very active encouragement. I urge you every day this week to take time and explicitly thank God for the coming unshakable kingdom that you are going to inherit. Thank God every day. And secondly, I urge you to deliberately, explicitly worship God. Take time. Stop what you're doing. Let me get really, really specific. And I'm making a suggestion. I'm not saying if you do this, you're holier than other people, but I'm telling you the suggestion, okay? Every day this week, when you're alone in your room, bow face first to the floor. If you've never done that, it's going to feel weird the first few times. Put your head to the ground. If you need to, put your arms out in front of you if you're able to. And say, God, what you're putting me through right now, I submit to. You're my God. You're my authority. And I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to love you no matter what. I'm going to praise you through good times and bad. God, I'm yours. That's worship. Renew your worship, your loyalty, your dedication, your consecration. Thank him for his coming kingdom. And worship God with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would strengthen us for endurance. Today, I ask that we would hear this climactic appeal and endure as we worship you. Lord, help us not to say that we're going to worship you when the trial's done. Help us to worship you right now, even as we're in pain. I pray that our spirits would be tender before you, humble before you, that we wouldn't get bitter against you or frustrated at you, but instead, we would calm ourselves in your presence. We would trust you, love you, submit to you, and commit to praising you while we're in the fire. I pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. For Jesus' glory and for our good, I pray. Amen.